back up here and sharing the Word of God with you. And today is, if you're watching this by tape or delayed, it's the 29th of July. And it was a super hot day today, almost 100 degrees here in Marietta, California. But we're so glad that wherever you're watching all around the country, if you can stay with us, we're just going to be beginning our study through the book of Revelation. And obviously going to be an exciting journey. And a lot of people are excited to see what the Lord is going to give us during these times. So before I get into it, though, I always like to share some headlines, kind of get us warmed up in a sense on things that are happening in the world today. A couple things. I don't know if you saw Jack Hibbs had copied a video that came out that was about hydroxychloroquine, and some doctors came out greatly in favor of it, you know. And the interesting thing is that the powers that be are censoring anything that comes out positive about this hydroxychloroquine, zinc, azithromycin mix of things that is being reported as being super effective in dealing with COVID. So interesting thing. So if you don't believe in a deep state, or that there are elites that are pushing buttons, there's just another example of what's going on. But you can catch that now. It's been retweeted and reposted so many times that you can see what they're saying. Very interesting. The second thing I wanted to share with you, just briefly, there's not a lot coming out on this, but some of the back-channel sources that I'm listening to are saying that there are some differences in the planet Jupiter. And, of course, we know that one of the things that Jesus told us in the last days, there'll be signs in the heaven. And if you look up in the sky, you may notice a brighter star that you hadn't seen. And what they're seeing is a change in the luminosity, that is the brightness of the planet Jupiter. And there's been a number of reports, you can Google it and check it out, that it's been struck by asteroids. They actually have video of this happening, and it's kind of interesting. One of the things, though, that the talk is that it seems to have a disturbed, or there's something going on to disturb an asteroid field that is opening up, and a lot more debris is possibly coming our way, which also plays into the bigger picture of all that. So more information to come on that as we get it. The last thing I wanted to share with you in terms of headlines, I think you might find this interesting, alarming. And the title reads like this. It says, breaking, thousands of guillotines, like in the French Revolution, guillotines, right? Pre-positioned across America for left-wing terrorists to execute conservatives, Christians, whites, in the unfolding civil war. This comes from a site called News Target. I'll just read you a little bit of the information on here. Before I go there, well, let me read this, and then I'll share with you from Scripture why this is somewhat interesting. A deep background source has provided us with a document detailing the distribution of genocide machines, guillotines, across America in preparation for a left-wing coup attempt that will see Antifa and Black Lives Matter terrorists literally beheading conservatives, Christians, and white people. The news comes on the heels of left-wing terrorists placing a guillotine in front of the home of Amazon founder Jeff Bezos. Jeff Bezos is on the left side, but they put a guillotine in front of his house with a sign on it. It's very interesting, if very scary for him, obviously. Jeff Bezos stating, when they become threatened and we have no voice, the knives come out, according to Breitbart.com. It's not mere symbolism. The radical left intends to overthrow private property and private businesses across America. Mass murder, all political leaders, business leaders who support capitalism and usher in an authoritarian communist regime that will mass slaughter millions of Americans. And there's a video on here and some other things on that. If you'd like more information on that, I certainly can get that to you. Now, why is that somewhat timely as we get into the book of Revelation? Well, I'm going to ask you just real quickly to look at chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. I'm just going to comment on this very briefly, and then we will begin to get into where we're headed tonight. But in Revelation 20, at verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." This is John's vision. He's reporting what he's seeing. He says, "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, nor had received the mark on their foreheads or in their hands." Isn't that interesting? So the Bible does speak about a time coming when they're going to chop people's heads off. And, of course, pretty gruesome, pretty scary. But, in fact, it seems as if some of these plans are already at work today. So exciting times, nonetheless. So I hope you're excited to open up God's Word tonight and to learn about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, before we do that, will you just bow your hearts with me in prayer as we open up this most precious book in the Word of God? Father, we thank you tonight and how good it is that you're here with us, how good it is that you're always with us. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts, that you would open our ears, Father, that you would give us spiritual understanding, Father. Give us a capacity to know and understand what you're trying to say here. And so we give you glory, Lord. We ask for your blessing. We pray that you would just be with us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the book name of the book of Revelation in Greek is Apocalypsis in the Greek language. And, of course, that's where we get our English word apocalypse. And I thought I would start by asking you the question to ponder in your own heart tonight. What do you think of when you hear the word apocalypse? You know, some of us have lived for a while. You might remember the movie Apocalypse Now, really, which was a Vietnam-type movie, you know, with Martin Sheen, and it was all craziness, you know. And but I think for most people, they hear the word apocalypse, and it conjures up this idea of the end of the world. And or if it's not the end of the world, it's some gigantic catastrophe, you know, it's an apocalypse, right? The apocalypse. Name that's thrown around by a lot of people that just don't even know what it means, right? So as we introduce the book tonight, let's clarify the title itself. The title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation singular. It's not revelations plural. Now, certainly there are different visions in here, and there are many different revelations, if you want to say, but the book in its title is, in fact, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if some of you have older Bibles, you may have an old King James Version that maybe is 50 years old, and it would say something like this. It would be entitled, "The Revelation of St. John the Divine." Well, of course, it's not the revelation of the writer, John the Apostle, which we'll talk about in a minute. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is this word, apocalypsis, or revelation in English, as we call it? What does it mean? Well, coming from the Greek language, and of course, if you're new to this, the Bible wasn't written in King James English, you know. That's not God's chosen language. A lot of people somewhat believe that if they just got to hear the Bible in King James. It's got to be a King James Bible because that's the anointed. Well, I beg to disagree with you. The Bible, the New Testament, was written in Greek. In Greek. And the Greek word for revelation is apocalypsis. And in Greek, that word means the unveiling, or laying bare, or the disclosure. So it might be as if you were going to say this is the revelation of Bruce Thompson, it would be as if there was a curtain, and then they open the curtain, it's ta-da, here I am, right? That's what the revelation is, the laying bare, the unveiling, or the disclosure. In other words, it's Jesus revealing himself to his church and reminding us that he's the one in control. He's the one that has the plan. And he's the one that has all things under his control. Well, the book itself now, it's as best as we can tell, and of course these are educated guesses, but we believe that it was written somewhere before the end of the first century A.D. So most people put a date on this around 96 A.D., but whether it was 91 or 95, whatever, not really that important, but it was sometime in that time period. What is important, though, is that during that time period that the world was under a horrible, especially Christians, were under horrible persecution by Rome. And the Roman Emperor Nero, which when we get to this, we'll talk a little bit more about this, was really a type of the Antichrist, Nero himself. He had declared that he was God. So you can imagine if you're alive at that time and how, you know, all this that Jesus says, beware when they goes into the temple, declares himself that he is God, you know, and all that. Nero had declared that he was God, and he commanded all of his kingdom to declare that Nero is Lord. Now, Caesar worship had begun during Augustus's reign, but what they began to do was these emperors wanted to be worshipped as God. So just to get by, you had to take a little bit of ash and put it before them on the little altar there and just say, Caesar is Lord. And they wouldn't bug you, but you had to do that. And if you didn't do that, you were going to be into trouble. And, of course, if you know some church history, you'll know about a guy named Polycarp that was kind of a beloved guy, the second century Christian. And he wouldn't do that. They ended up burning him at the stake for that. Very interesting story. Well, anyway, back to our story here. So Nero, what he was doing at this time, toward the end of the first century A.D., he was dipping believers in wax and using them to light the city of Rome. How about that? Seeing Max up there on a pole on fire, you know, I mean, can you imagine that? How awful. Now, Nero only went through 81 AD, and then another emperor came on the scene, a guy named Domitian. Domitian was more evil than Nero in a lot of ways. And so it was during this reign of Domitian that this that we believe that Revelation was written. So these were really tough times. Now, in terms of the authorship of the book, now John introduces himself, and it is none other than the Apostle John, although if you do some research, there are a few outliers that think, well, it wasn't John, it was somebody else, but pretty much everything points you to the fact that it was the Apostle John. And John, of course, he also wrote the Gospel of John, and he also wrote the three epistles of John. So right before you get to Revelation, there's the book of Jude, and prior to that, you've got the three epistles of John. Those are all by the same guy. Now, what is interesting about John is that John was the last of the 12 apostles, and all the others had been martyred, and he was the last eyewitness of Jesus. Interesting. Imagine that. What an experience for John. He's the only one on earth that really had spent time with Jesus in his physical body. So that is who is writing this to us. Now, John tells us that he writes in verse 9 there of chapter 1 that he was on the Isle of Patmos, or the island of Patmos, when he wrote it. Now, some people see a similarity to Patmos in terms of its shape and its distance from the shore as like Catalina is to us here in California. So it's somewhat of a crescent-shaped island. And what was interesting in a good and bad way about this particular island is it is what is called a penal island, P-E-N-A-L. That's one of your answers there. And it was some 37 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. And what they would do in the penal island is that they would banish people that they didn't want to kill, but they wanted to get them out of their hair. They would send them on a work party, and they would work in the mines there, breaking rocks or whatever they had to do. And they sort of lived out their life just under hard labor out there on the island. And John had been banished there by Domitian. Now, according to tradition, as I just mentioned, he was banished there by the Emperor Domitian after having, according to legend now, the legend is that John survived execution of being boiled in oil. Can you imagine that? So he lived through that somehow miraculously, if that in fact did happen, and it's somewhat not 100% that that happened, but most scholars agree that that probably did happen, and then he was banished then to Patmos. And it was there on Patmos that he got this vision, and the revelation was given to him. So Domitian reigned from 81 A.D. until 96 A.D. So you can imagine now, if John is a contemporary of Jesus Christ, and this was written somewhere around 96 A.D., how old is John at this time? John's an old man. I mean, he's really an old man. As a matter of fact, there are stories from the early church fathers that that they're saying that they would carry John through because he was so old, and he would say, love one another. That was his thing there. So he was quite an advanced age upon writing this. Now, following his banishment to Patmos, John would then serve as a pastor to the church at Ephesus. So we know that the church of Ephesus had quite a hall of fame in terms of its pastors there, you know. And of course, we know that Timothy was there, and we know that Paul was there as well. So and the Apostle John. So, man, they had some good teaching coming out of that place, I suppose. Now, John's manner of writing in all the different books and letters that he wrote, he always liked to give you a reason for writing. And so each book and epistle gave that. Now, in the Gospel of John, in John 20 and 31, he gives us the reason for his writing of the Gospel of John was that we might believe. That we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. In the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the purpose is written in 1st John 5, and it says the purpose for writing is that we might know. In other words, that we might have assurance. I write these things that you would know. And my prayer is that as you spend time with us in the Word of God, that you might know, that you might really not just wonder, but that you would know with assurance and believe the promises that Jesus has given us. Now, another interesting thing about the book of Revelation and the whole concept of the end times and studying and the teachings of Jesus himself, was the concept of eminence. This is one of your answers here. The concept of eminence or the imminent return of Christ. Now, eminence is spelled I-M-M-I-N-E-N-C-E. Okay? The concept of eminence. Well, what is eminence? Well, that would mean that the return of Christ, it could happen at any moment. We remember that Jesus gave us in the parables, and he says it's the wicked servants that says the Lord delays his coming. Remember, they go away for a long time, and then they start partying, and he says, well, that wicked servant was the one who said the Lord delays his coming. Well, the Lord hasn't been here for 2,000 years, right? So there's a lot of people you hear say, well, I've been hearing that since I was a kid. It doesn't matter. We believe that Jesus could come any moment. Now, that does a couple of things for you, but one of the things it does, it assures you that in the back of your mind, you're always concerned about living a holy life. You don't want Jesus to return, and there you are doing something that you wish you weren't, you know. You want to be waiting and watching. The concept of the imminent return of Christ is a key teaching to understanding the book of Revelation, if not the entire New Testament. John admonishes all believers to be ready. Look what he says in Revelation 1:1, the very first verse here. He says, and we're talking about now the imminent return of Christ and the preeminence of this in his teaching. John's saying, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Look at Revelation 1:3. It says, blessed is he who reads those who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it. Why? For the time is near. For the time is near. We're going to discuss what this means in a little bit. But the idea that in the mind of each believer should be Jesus could return today. Revelation 3 verse 11 says, behold, I am, Jesus speaking here now, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take away your crown. Revelation 22 and verse 12 says this, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to everyone according to his work. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20, he says this, he says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So you can't miss the fact that they're trying to tell you that Jesus is coming soon. We used to see that a lot on bumper stickers when I first got saved and back in the 70s and 80s and all that, you know, that Jesus is coming soon. You don't see that so much today, but I believe we're beginning to hear a lot more buzz lately with all the things that are happening on the world scene. Now, to me, it's interesting also that many churches today, they won't even touch the book of Revelation as they really just find it too difficult to understand, or they feel it's too difficult to interpret. And it's my goal and our goal that if you stay with us during this study, you'll not only have a healthy understanding of this book, but you also have a really healthy understanding of the entire canon of Scripture. Well, why would I say that? In the book of Revelation, in total, there's just a little over 400 total verses, 22 chapters, about 400 verses. But did you know that there are also, now this is according to Chuck Missler, I didn't write this down. And you'll get different numbers on this depending on how they want to say it, but Missler claims that there are 800 references to the Old Testament in the 400 verses of the book of Revelation. So what we'll be doing is referencing those things. You'll get a good handle on what the Old Testament and the story about Jesus, the story of the Messiah, starts right at the beginning at the book of Genesis, and it's a constant story, a theme that's throughout the whole Bible itself. Another thing that we'll find out, though, that the book of Revelation is not that hard to understand as long as you use the Bible to help you interpret it, because the Bible will interpret itself. So we find all these references and symbols somewhere else in the Word of God. We gain our understanding from there. We apply it to the book of Revelation. And therefore, we can get a cogent, understandable way to look at the book of Revelation. Now, there are four ways, as we're introducing the book here, of ways that historically Christians have broken this down or interpreted the book. And there is what is called the preterist view, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T-S, a preterist. This was a pretty common viewpoint more in the early years of the church, say in the first few centuries. They understood that the entire book related to the first century church, that it was all fulfilled during that time, that all had to do. But of course, you can see that it began to kind of wane because, you know, we're still here and some of these things haven't happened, right? So that's not necessarily the most viable of the viewpoints as far as I see. But there are different viewpoints. You're going to get our viewpoint, my viewpoint during this study, but there are different viewpoints. There's another view called the historist. And this is the idea that the prophecies of and the writings of the book of Revelation, they see the message as pertaining to the entire church age to the end of the age. And so we kind of take a piece of that. I see it that way. There's another view called a futurist. This more completely, I think, speaks to the way that we see it. It places all the meaning in the future, beginning in the future and the end times after the third chapter, and I'm going to tell you why in just a minute about that. And then there's a final view, an allegorist or an idealist, and they see everything as symbolic. And when you take everything as symbolic, it pretty much can mean anything to anybody, right? So if you say it's, you know, this means this, well, who's to say somebody else couldn't say it means that? But we believe that God has a meaning, a correct meaning to the different things. Now, they're not always that clear, but we do our best to try to find out what that is. Now, for our purposes during this study, we'll be doing this for the better part of a year in the book of Revelation. For our purposes, we'll be using aspects of all four, the preterist, the historist, the futurist, and the allegorist to gain understanding. And the Revelation gives its own outline as well. Now, many teachers that just don't study the book of Revelation, they miss this, and it makes it so much easier to understand. And we get the outline as given by the Holy Spirit in Revelation 1 and verse 19. So I'm going to give you a chance to get your pen out. You want to circle or underline verse 19, because this is the outline of the entire book the Holy Spirit has given us. And when we follow that outline, the whole thing makes a whole lot of sense, right? And this is what it says. It says, write the things which you have seen. Now, he's talking to John here. This is John, the angel, telling John, write what things? Well, write the things that you've seen, write the things which are, write the things that will take place after this. So what does that mean? What is seen? He's saying, write the things which is seen. Well, what is seen now by John is what is in chapter 1. This is the initial vision, right? This is what we're going to see beginning next week. We're going to get today, hopefully, through verse 8. We're going to see the vision of Jesus Christ, you know. And then we're going to begin to lay out a few other things in there. And so that's all in chapter 1. Now, he says, write the things which are seen, which is chapter 1. Then he says, write the things which are, or which are now at the time of John's writing. Well, what was that? Well, the things that are now are the church age. And what we will find is that chapters 2 and 3 talk to us in great detail prophetically about the church age. And of course, this was prophetic to John because the vast majority of the church age hadn't happened yet, right? It's all ahead of him, and we'll be looking at that over the next month or so. Very, very interesting as we look at the seven churches. And then he says something very interesting. He says, write those things that you've seen, which is what? Chapter 1. Write the things that are, which are what? Chapters 2 and 3. And then he says, write the things which will take place after this, or after these things. Some of your Bibles may say hereafter. Now, when it says after this, it's a Greek couple of words called metatauta. Metatauta, which means after this, right? After these things. After what things? After the church age. After the church age. That envelops chapters 4 through 22. So they pertain to the future, after the church is gone. And of course, we'll get into this in depth, but we see what something very important happens at Revelation 4 in the first verse there. You know, he hears a loud call, come up, you know. And of course, I won't steal all the thunder there, but look at that and you get your own idea of that as we talk about that. All right, so let's go ahead, look at verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read through this, and then we are going to dig in, work our way through the verses. So the Apostle John writing the book of Revelation, beginning at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. To all things that he saw, or he gave testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hears the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. All right. Well, let's work our way back up to verse 1, and let's pick this apart and see what the Lord has for us. So again, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Well, first, we've got to notice where the message is coming from. It's the unveiling, of course, the revelation, the, looking for another word, but the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the disclosure of Jesus. This is what it's all about. But where does this come from? Well, there's an order here that's kind of interesting. It's like a chain of command as the message come down. So we notice that the revelation is the message, but it was given by God the Father. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So there's your first pass off, right? You've got the baton. It's with God the Father. He hands it to him. To who is that? That's Jesus. He hands it to him. And then he gave it to him to show his servants. And then Jesus signified it, or by way of using signs and visions, by then passed it off to his angel and then to John. So it passed through the Father to the Son to his angel and then to John. Now, when we look at this verse, there's some interesting words used here. Now, he says, which God gave him to show his servants. The word servants there is one we've studied a lot in the different messages that I've been involved with, and it's the Greek word doulos. It's the word doulos in Greek. And, of course, if you've been with me, then you know that that is the Greek word that means bond slave. The Jews had a tradition that if you were a slave in a household and you loved your master and you said, Master, I like it here. I could be released at the year of Jubilee, but I just want to live the rest of my life here. I like it here. Then he would say, you sure about that? And you'd say, yes, I commit my life to being here. This is forever. And he says, okay, let's take him over to the door. They take him to the doorpost. They would take an awl, which is something like an ice pick, and they put it on your ear, and they take a hammer, and they pound a hole through your ear. And the idea is that you are a doulos at that point. You are a bond slave. But you're not a bond slave because you had to. You're a bond slave because you wanted to. And, of course, this message is given to all of us. And I pray you're a bond slave, that you're a doulos of Jesus Christ, that you're in him because you want to be. He didn't force you to be here. He wooed you through his love, which is just a wonderful, wonderful picture. So the message here is from God the Father to God the Son. The message is to all Christ followers who are fellow servants with you and me. Then he says something interesting. He says, then he made it known, which is what it says in the NIV, or in a New King James Version, he says he signified it to his servant John. Now, signify is a word that indicates the use of signs. Now, a sign can be a lot of different things. A sign can be a vision, right? God had given him a vision or a sign. And the word sign is very important to the Apostle John in his writing. So if you're familiar at all with the Gospel of John, you might remember that at Cana, the wedding at Cana, and he, of course, changes the water into wine. And, of course, we like to pound on The Chosen because we love that movie so much, but they do such a beautiful job on that. But the Scripture itself says that this was the beginning of signs, right? So John's gospel is a picture of a series of signs. This is an important way of communication for John. Signs are an important part of John's writing to us. Well, I would ask you, what does a sign do? You know, when we were kids, we used to have a paper route, and one of the things, we're dating ourselves a little bit. When I was a kid, one of the cool things you could do is put up a road sign on your wall in your house. You know, some guys today will put up like a license plate collection, or you know, something like a stop sign. You know, well, you know, we didn't have real stop sign or nothing, but we did have a stop sign up there, and you know, men and equipment working and stuff like that. So, what does a sign do? Well, a sign points you to something. They point you to a way. They point you to a direction, right? And so the signs that he is giving to John are going to point us all, as the entire Scriptures do, to Jesus Christ. This whole book, guys, all about one person. It's all about Jesus. I pray that you get to know him better. Jesus says, you know, that this whole book in its entirety, it's all about me. The more you get to know him, the more you get to know his word, the more you will see that. So look for the different signs. It points the way. It gives direction. Another important word that he uses here is the word angel. Angels. We're going to see a lot about angels in the book of Revelation. And I remember I was sharing a few weeks ago when I taught down at Calvary Chapel Inland, and I shared with them that if you have eyes to see this whole room, there's not an empty seat in here. Each seat, the walls are covered, the ceiling's covered. They're all around. There's a spiritual world that's here. There's a spiritual world with you in your home. You may not be aware of it, but they're there. That they're there, and they're watching. And they're seeing. They're seeing the things you do. John talks a lot about angels. Well, the word angel in Greek has kind of a dual meaning to it. So the word in Greek, in the Greek language, is angelos. Angelos. So it's A-N-G-E-L-O-S in the Greek language, but the Greek word, English equivalent, is angel. Well, when we think about an angel, what are we thinking about? We're thinking about, a supernatural being. Depending on how much you know the Word of God, you might see a little fat baby with wings. You know, that's not what they're like. I can guarantee you that's not what the angels are like. You probably would see a shining white, tall man, you know. That's usually how they're described. And but angels, you know, what is an angel? Well, in Greek, the word angelos, it means a messenger, but it could mean a messenger that's human or angelic. And, of course, we have to figure that out as we read. And how do we figure that out? Well, we do that by the context of what is written. But sometimes it's not always 100% clear, and there are differences of opinion on that. I'll give you an idea of where that could become a problem. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 1 here in the book of Revelation, it says something like this. It says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write. And so there is, some disagreement on what is Jesus talking about here. Is he talking about the angel over the church at Ephesus? Or is he talking about the pastor or head bishop that they would call at that time, the leader of the church, who also could be the angel at the church at Ephesus? So sometimes you've got to take your best choice and go with it. It's good either way. But you can see sometimes you have to make a choice. So we'll discuss that more in depth as we get there. Now, I ask you a question just to help your mind unload here for a second. Have you ever thought or felt that the book of Revelation is just too difficult to understand? And I would ask you, why would you feel that way? Well, most people that feel that way really haven't read it. Or they skimmed it, I don't know what this means, Well, the reason is that a lot of people feel that way is because there is a lot of symbolism there, and there appears to be some type of code there, too, that makes it difficult. You got to do some work. I remember from the book of Proverbs that God doesn't always lay out his treasures right on top of the sand for you to pick up, right? He says, if you search for me as silver and gold, that's when you uncover the secrets of God, right? So sometimes it takes a little digging, and that is a cool thing to God. He likes it when you do some work. Like every male here understands the fact that your wife loves it when you go to some work to propose, right? Am I right, Michael? They like that. That means something to them. You see these guys that go to great expense to get a planes to write in the sky, will you marry me, or something like that, or on the board at a sports arena. Well, God loves that sort of romance, the whole thing. He likes the fact that you're searching for him. And that's a good thing. So sometimes it might take a little work, but you could find it. Now, Why do people find it difficult? It's because they don't really know their Bible. That's the problem, right? So I pray that as you stay with me during this study, that you'll begin knowing your whole Bible better, and your understanding of the book of Revelation will be a lot more clear. The vast majority of the symbols are defined elsewhere in the Bible, as we talked about. Many of the references to the Old Testament are out of Genesis, out of the first book, which is very interesting. Can anybody think of a few? Think about it. What do we know about? Right at the very beginning of Genesis, tree of life. We see the tree of life in Revelation as well. We learn about Satan. Where do we see Satan? Genesis. We see him in the book of Revelation. We learn about sin. We learn about Israel. We learn about Babylon. A theme all through the whole thing. Very, very interesting. So many more than that. Here's another interesting question I would ask you. Just as believers. Do you ever wish, you know, that you could be like Paul or perhaps like the Apostle John? And they get this direct revelation from God. It seems like God gives them this vision, lays out this thing, and they're, man, wouldn't you like to be that way? You know, I think we all would like to get more of that direct, you know, lightning bolt experience, you know. And maybe God will do that for you. But here's one clue that I'll give you, and John gives it to us in verse 2 there. So if you want to get more direct revelation for God, you want to be like John, what does John say about himself? He says, I, John, bore witness to the word of God. Are you bearing witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw? So what's your job then? Your job is to testify to what you have seen, the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know one thing, even if you're not a Bible scholar, you don't even know that much of the Bible, you know the one thing that nobody can argue with you about? Is your own testimony, is what Jesus has done in your life. That's a story everybody can tell. You can say, well, I don't know about you, but what I do know is that I was once blind, but now I see. What a great story that you can tell to everybody. And you don't have to be a Bible scholar to do that, but I pray that as you learn, you will learn and become more scholarly in your understanding of the Word. Another important word is, we see here in this verse 2, is that the words witness and testimony become important. And they both come from the same Greek root word, which is martus. Martus. Which is where we get our word martyr. Martyr. In the Greek sense, it carries the idea more of one being a witness to, or testifying to, in its different forms. Now, move on to verse 3. He goes on and says, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So, Revelation now is the only book in the Bible, at least that I know of, that promises a blessing for just reading it. Isn't that interesting? Just read it. God says he'll bless you. Blessed is he who reads and hears. Now, the word for reads there gives the indication in the Greek of reading out loud. I really like that. The idea of reading out loud, praying out loud. These are important things. Did you know that as you begin to share with others, that just the word of God alone is powerful? God doesn't need your commentary. If you just hand your Bible and say, hey, just read this. What do you think? I did that to a guy one time years and years ago. And he was kind of blown away. I had him read John chapter 3, you know, that section there, verses 16 and following. And it was pretty powerful if you could have seen his face when he read it. God's word is powerful on its own without commentary. That's why it's so good. Each of us to memorize Scripture, to place it in our heart that God can use it as we go out into the world. He continues that reading and hearing are just the first part, though. He says, blessed is he who reads and the ears that hear. But John also adds, he says, that those that keep it or take to heart are careful to do those things that are written in it. Now, in its literal meaning, what this is saying is that we are to guard it. And I would ask you today, I pray that you're guarding the Word of God in your heart, that this is an important and precious thing to you. You know, we only guard those things that are most precious to us. If you have a safe in your house, maybe you don't have a safe, but you got a place where you hide stuff, maybe money or something, you know, or a precious heirloom. I pray you're guarding God's Word in your heart as something precious. Let's continue. Verse 4, then John begins his invitation to the seven churches here. He says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. First, this is not the Asia that we normally think of. You know, it's not China. We're not talking about China and Japan. He is talking about the area of what is called Turkey today. Now, he says to the how many churches? To the seven churches. Verse 11 lists who they are. It's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But you do know, if you know your Bible, there are other churches, are there not? Thessalonica, Colossae, Corinthian church, church at Rome. There's a lot of churches mentioned. Why is it these seven? And why are there just seven? We're going to talk about that. By the way, the number seven is very important in this book, and I'm going to go over that with you in just a minute. We know it is the number of perfection or completion, if you're aware of the Bible. We find the number seven all over the place. I looked up some interesting things about the number seven for you so you can get the feel for what I'm talking about. Did you know that there are seven colors of the rainbow? That there's 7 days in a week. There are seven notes in the musical scale. That there are seven letters in the Roman numerical system. That there are seven wonders of the world. There are seven stars in the Big Dipper and also seven stars in the Little Dipper. The number seven is the number of planets known in antiquity, which was the Sun, Moon, Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn, which correspond to the days of our week. Seven of those. In your neck, there are seven bones. Interesting. There's so many wild things here. As I mentioned, it's the number of days in the week. It's the atomic number of nitrogen. In theology, it's the number of deadly sins. You may have, there was some stuff about that on TV, and I think there was a movie, Seven Deadly Sins. It's the number of deadly sins, which are pride, wrath, envy, sloth, lust, gluttony, and avarice. Lots of things about seven. It's the number of days of God's creation, was it not? I mean, it's 6 days. God created it all on the seventh day. He rested, which corresponds to our seven-day week as well. If you're married, your seventh wedding anniversary is traditionally named copper. Well, how about that? Give your wife a nice copper pot or something, right? So a lot of interesting things. Now, in terms of the book of Revelation, seven is the most important number. Seven stars, seven golden lampstands we're going to see. We're going to see the seven spirits of God. We're going to see the seven thunders. We're going to see seven seals. We're going to see seven trumpets. We're going to see seven bowls of wrath poured out. Interestingly enough, we'll also see about the whore of Babylon, that she has seven heads. Very interesting, isn't it? So seven, a very, very interesting number. And you can do a search on this, and you can find that seven throughout all the world in different cultures has great meaning to a lot of different people. So seven, seven churches. This is the complete number. And we'll get into that a little bit more as we go. But one of the reasons for he chose seven churches is that we're going to see that each church signifies a particular portion of church history in order. This is wild. This is before this all happened, right? Though they would not have known it at the time, often the Lord has both a near and far meaning in what he says. So we've talked about that a lot when we were doing Isaiah, near and far fulfillment. So secondly, for purposes of the vision here in chapter 1, they form sort of a circle, being about 50 miles apart, with Christ being in the center. So it's we'll discuss this at length when we get to the churches, but they're in this part of Asia Minor, and they're sort of in a circle, all equidistant, approximately, and then, of course, Jesus in the middle. They call it somewhat of a postal route at that time, where they would deliver mail and things like that. Very interesting. We'll get more into that as we get there. Verse 4, he continues. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, he says grace and peace. Now, if you've been around the Christian church for a while, you've heard this about a million times, right? But it's a greeting that the early church would use. Well, why would they use grace and peace? Well, because the church was made up of Jews, but it was also mostly made up of Greeks, especially as we spread out, right? Those who are familiar with the Greek culture and language. So the Greek word for grace is charis, and the Hebrew word for peace is shalom, right? So they would say charis and shalom, right? Note, we don't have peace with God until we've experienced the grace of God, right? So that's what it takes. Grace and peace. By the way, our greetings have deeper meanings as well in our culture. You may not know this, but when we use the word hello, it comes from a Puritan saying. The Puritans, the pilgrims, when they came over, the Puritans would say hello. What does that mean? Heaven high, hell low. Isn't that interesting? So there's always meanings to all these different things. He says, from him who was, who is, and is to come. This is referring to who? This is referring to Yahweh. He's referring to the great I Am of the Old Testament. Because what does I Am mean? He says, tell them I am that I am, right? You can hear the voice there on the Ten Commandments saying, I am that I am. Who did I say will send me? Tell them I am sent you, right? I am. That means you don't ever stop. You're the ever-existing one. That's who God is. He never stops. He always was. So who's speaking here then? Well, we would say the Father is speaking here. And then he says something interesting. He says, and from the seven spirits, from his throne. And here we see a vision of the Holy Spirit. And we interpret this from the book of Isaiah. Now, we talked about this when we were studying Isaiah. This is probably a year ago or more. But Isaiah 11:2 says this. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Now, we spend a lot of time going through that, but that's referring to the Messiah. In verse 2, it says this. The Spirit of the Lord, put one finger up. The Spirit of the Lord. We're talking about the sevenfold, there are seven spirits before his throne. The sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom. We're going to put up two fingers. And of understanding, three fingers. And the Spirit of counsel, four fingers. And of might, five fingers. The Spirit of knowledge, six. And the fear of the Lord, seven. The sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, as foretold in Isaiah in chapter 11. Now, back to Revelation. After the seven spirits of God, he continues in verse 5, and he says this, and from Jesus Christ, so we have the Father, right? He who is, who was, is to come, the seven spirits before his throne, And then he says, and from Jesus Christ. So we have the Father, the Holy Spirit, and now the Son. He says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, he says, and from Jesus, and he follows that by a few titles of himself. This is apparent in the Greek, but you don't see this in the English, but these are titles. So he says, the faithful, the witness, is how it actually reads literally in the Greek. So he is the faithful witness. Who is more faithful? Who is a more faithful martyr than Jesus, a witness, a testimony than Jesus Christ? And he says he's the firstborn from the dead. Now, this can give a lot of people trouble here. The firstborn, what is he talking about there? Is Jesus the first person to rise from the dead? If you know your Bible, you know that that's not the case. We know that with Elijah, he went and laid on a guy, he had died, laid on him, and breathed into him, and he stayed there, he was still dead. Finally, the guy just shakes and comes back to life. So we know that at least one, we believe that Jonah died in the belly of the fish and came back. That is a little more controversial, but I believe he actually did die there. So the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn in the sense of priority, this is one of your answers, firstborn in priority, P-R-I-O-R-I-T-A. Firstborn in priority, not precedence. So Jesus, in other words you could use other than priority, is preeminence. He's the most important one. He's the firstborn because he is the priority. It's not because he was rose from the dead first. It's because he's the firstborn from the dead. Cults will misuse this concept of the firstborn by believing that Jesus, well, he's the first creation of God. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about preeminence here. So they do that because they can take away from the deity, of course, of Jesus Christ. Now, a biblical example of this, that not always is the firstborn called the firstborn. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. But why would you want to be the firstborn in a Jewish family? You get twice as much stuff, right? It's all like all your dad's stuff, you get two times the allotment, right? It all comes to you. It's a big deal. So we see here in the example of Ephraim and Manasseh, let me just read briefly for you out of Genesis chapter 48, beginning at verse 13. And Joseph took them, and of course this is the scene when Jacob is going to bless them, because Jacob is old, they're sitting on the bed, and he gets up, and he's going to have, that is, Joseph's going to have Israel, or Jacob, bless his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Joseph took them, and Ephraim was with his right hand toward Israel's left. Why would he do that? Because Israel, or Jacob, is blind. He can't see. So Joseph's going, I'm going to put your right hand on Manasseh, because he's the oldest one, right? And and Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought him near him. So he says, so Manasseh is going to get the hand. It's not going to be confusing for dad. Then Israel stretched out his right hand, and he crossed it over, and he laid it on Ephraim's head, who was younger. And his left hand on Manasseh said, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was firstborn, and he blessed Joseph and said, God, there before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, let them grow in a multitude in the midst of the earth. And Joseph saw that what his father has laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, and it displeased him. Dad, no, Manasseh's the older one. You need to bless him. So he took his father's hand and removed it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for the one is firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused. He said, I know, my son. I know. He will also become a people. He will also should be great. But truly, the younger brother shall be greater. So it's not necessarily about birth order. There are so many other examples of that. Now, we know that Jacob and Esau, right? However that ended up going down, Jacob's the one that got the blessing, you know. So we see that in other places as well. John continues now, and he says, to him who loved us and freed us, he literally, your better translations would say something like this, who loved us and some will say washed us. I don't know if your Bibles might say that. He washed us. Those that have come from the same source as New King James will use that. But the older manuscripts use a different word, have loosed us from our sins. So it is that he didn't just cover our sins. Jesus did not. They're gone. Jesus says, or the Word of God says, that he's taken our sins and cast them as far as the east as from the west. So the construction here, and we're going to end in this note here, that the Greek construction here indicates a continual process. I think you'll find this interesting. So when he says he has washed us or freed us in his blood, he says, I compare this to 1 John 1:7. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the life, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So the usage is very similar to here in Revelation as it is in 1 John 1:7. The idea here is the cleansing is of a continuous action in the Greek language. It's so that he is always, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, his blood is continually cleansing you of your sin. Isn't that a wonderful blessing to know that? We also remember in Isaiah 1:18, he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as wool. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Well, what's in there, we'll pick up at verse 6 next time. So much good stuff here, and it's just going to compound upon the other. So let's pray together tonight. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. And we pray, Lord, that you would just fill us with increased knowledge of your word, that we might grab on to your great and precious promises and believe, Father, with all our heart, Lord. Give us hearts that not only read, but also hear and keep your word, Father. We thank you. We pray for those tonight, Lord, who don't know you. And if you don't tonight, and you'd like to know Jesus, you want to know who the one who is, who was, and is to come. This is who he is, and he's bidding you to come to him tonight. If you feel that drawing in your heart, then just pray something like this and say, dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Jesus Christ came to save me. Lord, would you save me? I believe that you rose from the dead. I pray that you will give me a new life, and I will walk with you every day from this day forward in Jesus' name. Well, I pray if you prayed that prayer, please let us know on Facebook, and we look forward to seeing you this Sunday morning again. God bless you. Have a great evening.
Cheers.